Welcome to Shalom Ariel and to the second part of Sermon 14 in the book of Leviticus with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Have you ever considered that the two goats of Leviticus 16 both stood for the work of the Messiah? One goat is sacrificed at the tabernacle so that the presence of God would stay with the people, with the Israelites, while the other goat will take the sins of Israel, all her iniquities, and it will go into the wilderness to where the demons are, even to where the chief demon is, and he will confront the enemy. This is the ongoing story of our own spiritual walk. The Messiah died for our sins. He made atonement, and therefore we see the first goat on the altar, but the second goat continues into the wilderness. Yes, Messiah lives and carries our sins and bears our burdens as he confronts the enemy for us. We are in that wilderness of life, but we are not alone. After Yeshua's baptism, he was led into the wilderness, and there he was confronted by the devil. And what did he use as his counterattack? It was the Word of God. This too then should be our means of fighting the enemy, for Yeshua is the Word. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And as that Word, he is our shield and our buckler. And this story of the goat who goes to Azazel to fight for us will not end, not until we are home with the Lord forever. What then shall we say about these things? He will not leave us or forsake us. If God is for us, who then can be against us? Be blessed as you listen into today's program with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon, and Shalom, Shalom.
We find the goat demon mentioned in Isaiah 13. In Isaiah 34, in both passages, it describes the desert creatures by one word, Z, from the word Zahar, which means it describes jealousy, which describes anger. The text of Isaiah, the prophet, describes them with names which people don't understand. The translator used animal names, but these are names of demons. For instance, see what it says in Isaiah 13:21. But desert creatures will lie down here, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will all, and their fortified towers, and jackals with their luxurious places. By the way, animal names here are just guesses. The only recognizable animal is the goat. This is why today they picture the evil personage, the head of a goat, in the middle of a pentagram. However, all these verses tell us why the rabbis connected Azazel with a demon, and perhaps even the chief of them, who is Satan himself, who at the end turns out to be the ultimate tzaraat, leprosy. Leviticus brings us here to the core of the problem, from the tzaraat to the Azazel. As for the name itself, many understood the name Azazel meaning a powerful god with a small g. The word El for God and Ratzam for power, thus describing the powerful fallen angel who thought it could become God, if you remember. That is Satan himself. And if Azazel represents the forces of evil, then the goat symbolizes the Messiah, who goes right to it to confront it. In many ways, he is a scapegoat, if you want, for it not only takes the blame for the actions of others, but the word scapegoat means, as the word scapegoat means, that is, but so much more, in that the goat, which typifies the Messiah, who takes the iniquity of the transgressions of Israel and the world on himself when he went and confronted Azazel. Leviticus says that the goat takes the sins of the people of Israel, and so does Isaiah. In Isaiah 53:8, he says he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of whom? Of my people. He was stricken. The goat symbolizes the Messiah when he went to confront Azazel, but Leviticus does not tell us when and how the goat confronts the Azazel. It just cuts the story short. The question then, when then the confrontation and the atonement of the sins of the people of Israel was then affected? It seems to be an ongoing confrontation that will end when Azazel will be finally and forever locked up. And so the confrontation between the goat and Azazel could be understood in the words of the first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15, which speaks of the Messiah and the devil. It says, "He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel." While the first part, that is the bruising of the serpent's head and his final demise, has not yet happened, the second part, that is the Messiah bruising, can be reckoned to have started way before his crucifixion. It started even in the Garden of Eden. From that point on, we have the emerging battle between Ha-Satan, the accuser, and the Messiah. We see this in the first murder of Abel, with the tampering of the seed of the woman in Genesis 6. Also in the kidnapping of Sarah in Genesis 12. In the many attempts against the kings of Judah through the history of Israel, and through whom Jesus was to come. And the language of Leviticus 16 with the mention of the wilderness and the land that is cut off brings us to the beginning of the ministry of the Messiah, of Yeshua's temptation. You know that right after he rose from the water of baptism, we read that Yeshua was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is, in similar fashion, the Messiah going as if he was going to the goat to confront Azazel. And Mark adds one powerful piece of information. "And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." The word "wild beast" is the one word in Greek, therion, often describing evil spirits and used in Revelation to describe the devil and the wild beast that comes out of the abyss in Revelation 11:7. The same word is also use of the Antichrist in Revelation 13. The wilderness is where Yeshua was sent to confront the devil. I believe the Azazel as well. But the struggle did not stop by the way the temptation. It grew in intensity as we approached the moment Yeshua was on the Tav, on the cross. He was really in a spiritual wilderness like a goat walking to confront Azazel. Have you noticed Yeshua's struggle in the gospel? How he was alone? He often withdrew apart from the crowd. He would often go and pray all night long. After the choosing of the 12 disciples, we read in Luke 6:12, it was at that time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent, what, the whole night in prayer to God. In Matthew 14:23, after he sent away the disciples, it says, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. He was there alone, it says. This is an aspect of the life of Yeshua where we see him struggling always, going towards his final confronting, the moment when he confronted Azazel. Toward the end of his ministry, he was even more isolated. We read in John 6:66, which marks a time of great persecution. It says, as a result of this, many of his disciples, because he has so many people following him, what happened? They left. They knew that he wasn't going to establish his kingdom. And even his disciples withdrew from him. And John 7 really is a chapter of the full rejection. In this chapter, Jesus, by the way, is all alone. He's forsaken by his family, by his brothers, while the multitude are no more sympathetic to him. At the time, the religious leaders were now seeking to kill him. 6 months later, he was crucified. And by this time, by the way, the name of Yeshua had become forbidden in Jerusalem. We're told in verse 13 that no one spoke openly of him, for fear of the religious leaders. Again, in verse 27, Jesus became known as the one they wanted to kill. They said, "Is this not him that they seek to kill?" He had begun to become despised and rejected, as Isaiah the prophet reported. But perhaps the greatest battle between goat and Azazel, between Yeshua and the devil, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The crucifixion was only a few hours away, and Yeshua reached a most critical point in his life, not only his on earth, but for all eternity, because at this very moment, he was the closest to experiencing sin. to take on himself all the sins of the world, all the sin that had ever been committed in history, and he did not know what it was going to be like. Why? Because he was sinless. The forces of evil and the Azazel then must have invested their best resources and gathered their highest powers for the occasion, as they were all concentrating on just one man, Yeshua, to attempt to stop him from going on the cross. This is what they wanted to do. Imagine the pressure. Think of the power of the combined forces of all the spirits and the devil in the forefront. Yet it is in Gethsemane where evil will begin to find its weaknesses, even to its end. There it faced Yeshua, who is much bigger than Azazel. It is here where we see the outworking of the statement, love is strong as death. Love, that's his name, by the way. That's Yeshua's name. That's God's name. It all begins in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the end is found on the Tav, on the cross, where Jesus seals evil's fate and resurrects, being the first fruit of the resurrection. This, then, must have been like the moment where Azazel met the goat. This must be the sequel, that is, of the story of the goat and Azazel. And through all this ordeal, by the way, I just want to tell you, Yeshua did suffer, yes, so much. But while he may have appeared fragile and weak, he was master of the situation. He directed all, and he himself brought himself on the cross. Nobody else did. But it was not yet the end. You know when it would be the end of the Azazel? Because it's an ongoing story. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who received them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And he would be there when? Forever and ever. This is where we find the end of the story of Leviticus 16. While Leviticus ends the story abruptly without telling us how the goat takes on all the sins of Israel and of the world, the story of the Messiah takes over and gives us the end. This is the beautiful true tale of the goat and Azazel. But this is not, by the way, all that Leviticus 16 has to tell us. No, not back to the text. There are other passages which also beg for an answer. Passages which confirm again that without Yeshua, without Jesus, it is practically impossible to make sense of the Torah. For instance, one question that was asked is, why are lots cast in Leviticus 16:8 to determine which goat would be sacrificed and which would be free to go to the wilderness, when both goats were actually of the same description? In the Jewish oral law, they even made sure that the two goats were of the same size and same weight. And the question is, why do we need to cast lots if both goats are the same? This is one question the rabbis asked. Furthermore, when in the scriptures the lots are cast, it was to determine God's will. But why do we need to know God's will if they're the same? Perhaps it is done this way so that we ask the question. Ask and search for the answer, and search high and low for the significance of this narrative. After all, this is the book of the Bible where the Lord speaks the most. These are his words. Each one is precious. The casting of lots is also conceivably to remind us that when it comes to the salvation of man, it is God's prerogative. It is his doing fully. And see what happens towards the end, just before the last sacrifice of Yom Kippur. We read in verse 23. Then Aaron is to enter the tent of appointment and is to strip off his linen garments in which he dressed when he entered the holy shrine, and is to leave them there. And that is a verse that brought also so many other questions, with the main one being, why did the high priest leave the simple linen clothes garment in the holy place, and is it still there? I mean, was it still there during the year? And notice the word strip off. He had to do it very fast, for this word is strong. It is the same word when they stripped Joseph of his tunic, or when they skinned the animal. Perhaps to remind them of two things. The first one, like it was at the beginning, whoever approaches God, he must do so in humility and in sincerity. And second, to remind us that the Messiah came from above. He changed his garments himself. From being a king, he became a servant for us. The end of the chapter, from verse 29 to 34, the festival of Yom Kippur is instituted, even before chapter 23, which speaks of the seven feasts of Israel. And there's one word which is emphasized three times in these verses. The word le'olam, forever. See what the Lord says. Verse 29. These shall be a permanent le'olam statutes for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall gather. Verse 31. It is to be a Shabbat, a solemn rest for you, that you may humble your soul. It is a forever permanent statutes. Verse 34, now you shall have this as a permanent statue. How could it be permanent? Le'olam, forever, if there's no temple today. The word le'olam in Hebrew, by the way, may refer specifically to a certain limited time. It's not like in English or in French. As in the case of the Hebrew servant. In Deuteronomy 15, after serving for 7 years, if he desires to stay with his master, we're told that the master will take an awl and make an earring against the door. And it says, then the servant shall be your servant forever, le'olam. Obviously, it is only during the duration of the life of the servant. It's not eternal forever. It is for a set time. And so we ask, if Yom Kippur is le'olam forever, it is until when? It is until the Messiah comes and fulfills this festival, so that today we don't need to fear, but we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. Because now the Messiah is our mediator, our divine mediator. It doesn't say bold, by the way. It says boldly. It's different. The difference is that we are to come to God through his name, not ours, and humbly so, but boldly proclaiming the great work that Yeshua has done for us. Now, one more point before we leave this section of Leviticus. Another red scarlet ribbon emerges. This is on the goat, which goes to Azazel, if you remember. You know, at some point, the high priest needed to know if the goat reached the wilderness to proceed with the sacrifices. And there was one sign that the Talmud reports. They said that there was a crimson thread tied to the door of the sanctuary. And when the goat had reached the wilderness, the thread actually became white. This is how they knew to proceed. At this point, the high priest proceeded. There was another crimson thread that tied to the horns of the goat. And when it reached the wilderness, it also and miraculously turned white. But remember when, in history, that scarlet thread stopped turning white. 40 years before the destruction of the temple, that is when Yeshua was actually on the Tav, I believe. 40 years before the destruction of the temple brings us to 30 AD. And I want to tell you, this is still written in the Talmud, in the book of Yoma, chapter 4, still testifying that when Yeshua came, the crimson red thread stopped turning white, and salvation is now through him. Just one word about the next chapter of Leviticus, which begins a new section of the book. It's called the Holiness Code, and contains that one verse, which sums up for us, really, all the 16 chapters we've seen. This is Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. These are the words of God. The entire message of the sacrificial system is explained here, which it clearly states that there is no remission of sin without blood. So where's your blood? The blood of animals, we understand, cannot save. And so this verse is in itself a messianic prophecy about the Messiah who came from eternity, came humbly, as Micah wrote, to become the sacrifice, as Isaiah wrote. And doing so, he, Philippians 2, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is where Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, brings us. I will close with a legend. It's always nice to hear about a good legend about the Holy of Holies. The problem was that many ancient rabbis tried to deal with is that in the first century, the Holy of Holies was actually empty. It was gone. I mean, the Ark wasn't there. The Ark of the Covenant was not there. And so when the laws of Leviticus 16 demanded that the blood be sprinkled in front of the mercy seat, where did they actually sprinkled it? So the legend reported in many writings, it says that there was a foundational stone called the Eben Shetiach, which was found in the place where the Ark of the Covenant earlier stood. They thought that this stone was the foundational stone on which the whole world was created. Others thought that the stone was always there in front of the Ark. Perhaps this legend was an attempt to fill the room. But what is interesting, I want to tell you, is that later rabbis in the Zohar associated this stone with many messianic prophecies. This is what they said. This is the stone referred to in the verses, the stone of testing and precious cornerstone, Isaiah 26:16. The stone that the builder rejected became the head corners. That's about the Messiah in Psalm 118. And they say it is called the foundational stone for one thing, because the world was planted from it, and from another because God set it as a source of blessing for the world. This is who Yeshua is. A source of blessing for the world. Whether this legend is true or not, the emptiness of the Holy of Holies does point to the stone that the builder rejected. This is Yeshua who fulfills the feast of Yom Kippur and the whole of Leviticus 16. Let us bow our head in prayer. Our Lord, our light, our Father, we have seen through your word that you are full of compassion. Grant that our hearts might understand, know, hear, learn, teach, serve, and do fulfill in love all the teaching that we have acquired today from your word. Open our eyes with your love. Bind our hearts to your commandments and bring together our hearts in love and in awe of your name so that we may never be reproached for eternity. Because we trust in your holy name that is great and wonderful, let us rejoice and be glad because of our salvation. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.
Lord, give us the assurance of that promise that no matter what we face in this life, you will always be our cornerstone, that first stone that we stand on. And standing on that stone, we will be living stones, chosen and precious, and raised up to offer spiritual sacrifices. Thank you, Lord. So to conclude this part of our program, we invite you to listen into our Q&A with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Abizon, where he's going to address the question of whether Gentile believers in Yeshua should or could call themselves Jewish. Shalom. Are Christians, and I am referring to Gentile believers, are they now part of Israel? It's written in Galatians 3:7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Well, since I am of faith, that means that I am a son of Abraham. Does that mean that I am considered the new Israel, the true Israel? And is this a faulty deduction? Thank you.
This is indeed a very faulty deduction, for not even all physical sons of Abraham are considered Jews. Let's remember that some were Ishmaelites, others are the Amalekites who are descendants of the Edomites, who turned out to be the emblem of anti-Semitism, and very often they were the first one to attack Israel throughout the history of the scriptures. There is then a difference between being a spiritual son of Abraham by faith and a physical son of Abraham who are the Jewish people. And this is Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3. Let us read the preceding verse, which will put us in the context of Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7. It says, just as Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Why does Paul begin with Abraham when speaking
of faith. He could have begun his argument with Adam or with Noah, for salvation was always by faith from the very beginning. However, he starts with Abraham because at the time some Judaizers were trying to convince the Galatians Gentiles to convert to Pharisaic Judaism by obeying the Mosaic law, or their interpretation of the Mosaic law, and thus becoming sons of Abraham. However, Paul reminds them that Abraham was saved 430 years before the law was given, and being a son of Abraham then and today means that one has the faith, the saving faith that Abraham displayed, and it is unrelated with the physical descendants. Paul further emphasized that being sons of Abraham does not require conversion into rabbinical Judaism here and in many other letters he wrote. So we read in verse 7 that the true sons of Abraham are those who have faith in Yeshua, both Jews and Gentiles. You know, today many have interpreted the words in verse 7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, in many ways like these first century Judaizers, that once a Gentile becomes a believer, he becomes Israel. He becomes a Jew. They believe that the church is now Israel and that all believers are now called Jews. These also do not get their history right. And this belief, I want to tell you, has caused many problems to the Jewish people throughout the last 2,000 years. Because this belief is a product of an anti-Jewish bias, even anti-Semitism, and it is very rampant even today. It is disguised under the doctrines of Amillianism or Postmillianism, a Catholic doctrine that is now being adopted by more and more evangelical churches, and especially here in our province of Quebec. I will end with the biblical definition of a Jew. Today, the nation that came forth from Abraham is called the Jewish nation or the Jewish people. A very simple but biblical definition as to who or what is a Jew is as follows. A Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, and all such descendants are Jews. It is important to remember that the Ishmaelites and other nations also came from him, yet they are not considered Jews, nor did they ever consider themselves as Jews. Likewise, it is not only through Isaac, for the Edomites, the Amalekites, and other nations came through him, but only through Jacob, through whom came the 12 tribes of Israel, which constitute the Jewish nation today. Thus, the son of Abraham today is, as it is written here, is one of faith, but nothing to do with the physical part. And on that last note, I would like to add this point. The blessings of the land, promise given to Abraham and confirmed through the Davidic covenant, are given to the physical Jewish descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This, of course, is an important tangent to this question, which we can address at other times.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer a simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom.